We are working our way through the life of David in the months of July and August. And so far we've seen chapter 16, David's anointing and calling by God. And chapter 17, we have seen phase one of David's great victory bursting on the scene, bursting on his people, showing he's God's anointed. And now in chapter 18, we have people trying to make sense and generally not doing all that good of a job of God's choice of David and of his great victory over the Philistines. I'm going to refer back constantly. If you have your Bibles open instead of just a bulletin, you might want to keep your Bible open to 1 Samuel 17 and 18, because this is really part two of David's great victory over Goliath. Listen to God's word. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with tambourines and lutes. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" From that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, give us ears to hear, we pray, about the way in which your victories play themselves out among men and women, the right and the wrong ways to see your victories. Lord, teach us to align ourselves with your work in this world, we pray, through Christ. Amen. As a boy, I always believed my older brother was superior to me in every way. He was taller, of course, and stronger, of course. He also seemed to know everything, and I was convinced that it would remain so in perpetuity. I talked to my older brother about this not all that long ago, and he said, "You know, that's interesting, because when we were growing up, I saw you gaining on me in height and was convinced that you would one day be taller than me, stronger than me, and in general superior in every way." We had an opinion rather similar of our younger brother, who seemed to us to be more handsome, more sociable, more athletically gifted, more pleasing to our parents, and in general superior to us in every way. I asked my children about this. I said, "Is this kind of the way you feel?" Two of them said, "Yes," and the other said, "I don't want to talk about it." Now, that's human nature, to kind of fall into rivalry and thinking others are better than we are, and to let it bother us so very often. The case of David is somewhat similar in our passage. He certainly has siblings, and one of them in chapter 17 shows envy or jealousy or rivalry, as we sometimes feel between siblings. Even more than that, there's a rival ruler. That ruler would be King Saul. We can see it all over our passage. Saul wants to keep an eye on David. He wants to pin him to the wall with a sword. He wants to keep an eye on him, kill him, send him away. He's galled. He says, "What more can he have but my kingdom?" Saul's filled with jealousy at the work of David. David is a talented man. And talented men have a funny way of eliciting a response. See, if you're on the side of the talented man, you love that man. If you're not on that side, you're upset. If you're a Republican and you see a very talented Democratic politician, you're probably going to be upset by that politician. Reverse the roles, same thing holds. If that talented politician, whatever their talents might be, is on your side, then of course you rejoice. It's human nature to be attracted and sometimes afraid or even repulsed by those who have a lot of talent if you look too much at the talent of that man or that woman and don't see the big plan, God's big purpose. Well, let's think about God's big plan in the life of David. It starts back in chapter 16. I'm repeating because we need to, but it's also summer and people come and go. In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, David was anointed to be the next king of Israel. Saul had proven himself to be a failure as a king. He told lies. He took plunder for himself when God gave him victories. He uttered destructive decrees. He didn't submit to God's law. God's favor departed from him. And God said, "It's time for us to choose a new king." That king was David. And Saul was afraid of him from his first discovery of the man a little bit later. But Samuel went to anoint him. Samuel anointed him in Jesse's house. Samuel passed by all of David's older brothers, prominent men, gifted men, and said, "They're not the ones. We don't choose a king based on appearance. It's David. He's the man after my heart." And soon enough, God arranged it for David to find his way into Saul's presence. He played the harp to soothe Saul's troubled soul. He bore armor because he showed military ability very quickly. But then in chapter 17, just before our text, David bursts on the world. It goes like this. David's back and forth between the house of Saul and his own family. And one day when he wasn't there, some Philistines invaded Israel. Now, the Philistines are the nearest neighbors of Israel at this time. Israel's a tiny little country, only about 40 miles from the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea over to the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And the Philistines had a nice long valley, and they charged up that valley halfway across the land of Israel. And then the Israelite army met them. The two armies, being roughly equal in size, found themselves at an impasse. And no one knew exactly what to do. So the Philistines had a champion, and he said, "You know, I'll fight your champion so the armies don't have to fight each other. Give me a man that we may fight together," the Philistine champion said. Well, he had a reason for proposing one-on-one combat. His name was Goliath, and as you know, he was almost 10 feet tall, and based on the armor and its weight that he was carrying, he probably weighed in the neighborhood of 500 pounds. The Israelites weren't able to put forward their own champion. Every day they quivered in fear and bore daily testimony to their lack of faith in the power of God. They were letting a pagan shame them. They were asking the question, "Who will dare to fight the giant?" Teaching us one more time how important it is to ask the right questions. The right question was asked by David as he arrived one day, not as a part of Saul's court, but rather carrying food from his father for his brothers who were in the army that refused to fight. And he heard Goliath heaping shame on God's name and God's armies and defying the armies. And he said, "Who is this Philistine to defy the armies of the living God?" That was a better question. "Who's the fool around here?" David thought it was Goliath. Reports of David's questions made their way to Saul. Saul hesitated to let David go on what looked like a suicide mission, but not for long. And David soon enough advanced against the giant, armed with only a staff and a sling against this mighty man who wore 125 pounds of armor just on his chest. The point of his spear weighed 15 pounds, and David is still a youth. Everybody knows how the battle ends. The Bible doesn't really stress the battle. It stresses the conversation, or maybe we could call it the verbal battle that took place beforehand. The Bible says that Goliath cursed David by his gods. And David said, "Let me tell you about my gods. You come against me," David said to Goliath, "with sword and spear and javelin. But I come against you in the name of the Almighty whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me and strike you down. And the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. And He will give all of you into our hands." So David said. The battle itself is almost non-existent. Goliath never even moves except to fall down. David advances, runs, slings, strikes. What happened? Why was the battle so lopsided? Well, it's probably lopsided because people didn't really understand what the forces were. It looks to us as if it's a one-on-one, David against Goliath. If you look carefully at 1 Samuel 17, in fact, there were three people there for the battle. There was David, there was Goliath, and Goliath had an armor bearer who held a gigantic shield in front of him to make the odds even better for Goliath. And they would have been better, except David had somebody on his side. That somebody is the Lord's. God struck down Goliath. God is the one true God. David vindicated God's honor, and God vindicated his own honor. As David said, the battle is the Lord's. It's not by strength that one prevails, says one of the Psalms. The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. David understood this and fought and won as a consequence. But it would be a great mistake to see this simply as a victory of a man against a man. Even to see it as God against Goliath wouldn't quite get all of the story. The Philistines are invading Israel. The Philistines are grabbing the land of Israel. They would wipe out the people of Israel. They would wipe out God's anointed. They would wipe out God's plan of salvation if they could. David, in God's strength, stops that. Theologians call this, started with the Apostle Paul, a type. David is a type of Christ. That means he is an image or a mark or a picture of Christ given before the time. We don't use them much anymore, but you can still see them in old movies. Typewriters. A typewriter has a mark of a letter, like a G or a T or a K, and the reverse image goes through the ribbon and makes a strike, makes a mark on the page, and the one answers to the other. The one points to the other. Maybe we don't use typewriters for types so much as maybe photography might make the point for us. Last week, my family and I were in Colorado enjoying God's beautiful creation. And one of the things you do when you go to the mountains is you take pictures. And you get the pictures back, and they never turn out, do they? Somehow, a waterfall at sunset, you just can't catch it on a, you know, little automatic-type camera. And so you go over to, you know that, you take the pictures anyway, but you know that, and you go over to the place where they're selling photographs. And you marvel at how they do catch the sense of light throwing its, you know, rainbow hues through a cloud, or maybe, you know, maybe shining through a slot canyon and illuminating the sandstone. And you're just so impressed. But really, if you think about it, the photograph you're looking at is, it's just pigment on paper. It's flat. It's two-dimensional. A big one is 16 by 20. And the whole outdoors, you know, that's mile upon mile. It's a type. It's a mark. The photograph points beyond itself to something greater. And if you've never been there, you want to see it. And if you have been there, you want to treasure it. That's what David's victory is. It's a type, it's a sign, it's a mark. It's beautiful, but it's only two-dimensional. It points beyond itself to the greater victory of Christ. Even as a photo of a place we've never been makes us long to see that place, so the victory of David makes us long for the greater victory of Christ over his adversaries. David's victory is a type of all of God's victories, including his great victory in our behalf over Satan's greatest forces. The Bible calls Jesus, in fact, the Son of David many times, doesn't it? Because David points to Christ. David defeated the Philistines, an invading army that would try to destroy God's people. The Philistines represented two things: false religion. Remember, Goliath cursed David by his gods. They represent false religion and false government in tandem against God's people. That's what Jesus faced. False religion. The priests, the scribes, the elders determined to kill Jesus. And false government. The Romans in cahoots with this false religion, willing to do whatever it took to get rid of this menace, this upsetting prophet. Like David, but more than David, Jesus fought alone against false religion and false government. Like David, but more than David, Jesus emerged victorious after one-on-one combat with the powers of evil. He fought the powers that stand behind every conflict. Jesus taught us how to read the story of David and all the Old Testament stories to see there's spiritual conflict going on behind physical conflict. If you have your Bibles open again, turn to Revelation 11, verses 7 and 8. And you don't have to, but I'm going to take a sip of water to give you time to do that. Because this is a passage in the Bible that's very instructive for us. Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 and 8 describes the work of a couple of God's prophets. And it says that after the prophets finished their testimony, beginning in the middle, the beast that comes out of the abyss will attack them, overpower them, and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now that's quite a verse. The bodies lie in Sodom and Egypt where the Lord was crucified. It's the great city. Well, what does that mean? Well, the great city is the Bible's term for Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was crucified. Jerusalem becomes the center of false religion in Jesus' career. False religion is hostile to Jesus. The greatest foe of true religion is not indifference, it's false religion. But in cahoots with false religion is Egypt. Egypt is the house of bondage, the house of oppression, the house of slavery, the house of false or wicked political power. And Sodom is the city of sensuality, of self-indulgence, of perversion and rebellion and lawlessness and heartlessness. And the Bible says that all these forces array themselves against God's people. In this case, it's the prophets. Self-indulgence, sensuality, false religion, false power, it's all arrayed against God's people. Against the prophets here, against Jesus, against David. It reaches its peak when Rome and Jerusalem join together to kill Jesus, to crucify him. But the drama has played out many times in history. We need to have our eyes open for that drama. Now, I'm not saying to you that every conflict you have is part of this cosmic drama. If you have a little conflict at home, I'm not encouraging you to say, well, I'm on God's side and you're on Satan's side. More likely, when you have a conflict at home, it's you're both on Satan's side. More likely, you know, it's folly against folly, not folly against wisdom, although sometimes it is folly against wisdom. But we should look for the cosmic conflict. We should look for the biggest picture and align ourselves with the deepest truths about the way things are. about God's victory and our place in that victory. You see, that's really what all the people in 1 Samuel 18 either are or are not doing. David is God's man, God's deliverer, pointing to Christ. But in that day, he was the deliverer. And the people in the story are generally having a hard time understanding or aligning themselves properly with it. You see it really a little bit earlier than our passage with Eliab, who is envious of David. Eliab is David's older brother. And when David gets on the scene, he says, "I know why you're here. You've come just to see blood." Now, Eliab is in the army. And remember, he was tall and handsome, so impressive looking that Samuel thought he was God's next king. But Eliab's afraid to fight. David's willingness to fight is putting Eliab to shame, but all you see in Eliab is sibling rivalry. Eliab can't lift his eyes to what God is doing through David, and so all he has eyes for is the shame that he experienced. This is the way it is. When we lose sight of God's purposes and God's plans, all we have left is our own purposes and plans. When we lose sight of God's plan, all we have is our selfish plan. When we forget our place in the divine drama, all we can think of is, who's ahead of me in place? That's the root of envy. It's the root of jealousy. If we appreciate what God's doing in another person's life, if we see it's God's doing, we can rejoice when they leap ahead of us. But if we have no eye for the work of God, then envy and jealousy will be our lot. Saul is also similar. He's so quickly jealous and suspicious. David could be his greatest general and such an ally in his reign. But he casts a jealous eye. He tries to pin him to the wall with a spear. He is galled by the praise that David receives. "What more can he have but my kingdom?" he says. That's the way it goes. When we lose sight of God's purposes and plans, when someone has more than we do, all we do is envy them or feel jealousy toward them. Aristotle defined jealousy as the gnawing sorrow that we experience when someone possesses something that we don't. It's a pain. It's an ulcer in the soul. It's a desire to take what the other person has, and if we can't take it, we hope at least they lose it. If I can't have your house, I hope you at least get termites in yours. If you make the baseball team and I don't, then I hope you strike out 25 times in a row. If I don't get the job, then I hope your company at least goes bankrupt. If there is no God, then your victory is my defeat, isn't it? But if there is a God, if God is alive and guides our lives and chooses to advance another above ourselves, then we align ourselves with God's purpose and say, "Lord, I praise you for what you're doing in these other people, and I accept my place under you." That's what Jonathan sees. What a sterling fellow Jonathan is. We don't exactly understand what Jonathan is doing when he gives David his bow and his belt and all the rest, but here, I think, is what it means. Jonathan is a man of God. He sees in David a man of kindred spirit, a man who's also called and gifted by God, but he also sees someone who's more called than he is, more gifted than he is, who has a higher purpose. He's discerned somehow that David is supposed to be the next king, and he doesn't fight it. See, in our culture, we might think that when he takes off his robe and his belt, we're seeing him give away his hand-me-downs. You know, that he's the king's son. He's got all this really neat clothing and more than he needs, and so he'll give some of it to David. That's not the point. When he gives him the robe and the sword and the bow, he's giving him those weapons and those items of clothing that uniquely mark him out as the prince. When he gives them to David, he's divesting himself of the signs of royalty. He is acknowledging David as the coming king. He is renouncing the throne. Saul had several sons, and Jonathan was the best of the bunch. Jonathan was quite a guy. Jonathan would have been a good candidate for next king, but he knew he wasn't, so he stepped down. When's the last time a popular American president stepped down after one term in office? Think James Polk. 1845 to 1849. It doesn't happen often. Unless you know that you are a part of God's bigger plan. Jonathan knows he's a great man. He knows he's gifted, but he knows that God has called another instead. And indeed, Jonathan's submission to God's plan instructs us in two ways. First, it shows us how to be humble and how to take a place that might not be the one we want. But beyond that, really, it's a picture of faith in Christ. If David is a type of Christ, then Jonathan's submission to David is a type of our submission to Christ. It shows us the way in which we put ourselves second, in which we step off the throne, not, of course, a physical throne, but the throne of self-mastery, the throne of I'm the captain of my soul and I'll do as I please. Jonathan submitted himself to God as he submitted to David. He served David. He encouraged him later. He warned him about his father's murderous intentions. He served where he was and found rich blessing there. There's a story about World War II called A Bell for Adano. In the story, there is a civilian governor put in town of a Sicilian town. His name is Victor Joppolo. And he just serves the people of that town so faithfully and so creatively. For example, he finds out where all the mines are in the harbor so the fishermen can get out and feed the people. He looks around and finds an old Navy bell on a ship that was destroyed and gets it into the town because the town bell had been melted down by the fascists for bullets, and now there's no town bell. And by the way, this would probably be in the days when most everybody couldn't afford a watch, and so the town bell is the only way to find out what time it is. These are acts of real service. But what really set this man, Victor Joppolo, the major, apart was this, in the eyes of the people. When he went to get bread at the bakery, he went to the back of the line. He didn't go to the front. He just took his place at the back of the line. He said, I know my place. I'm not the king. I'm not the prince. I'm just a servant. I'll serve here. That's Jonathan. That's blessing. That's what comes for us, to find contentment in serving in the place that God has given us. There are many forms of that. It can be contentment in a job that doesn't seem to really be going anywhere, isn't even appreciated much, but serving there because there's something to do in that job. Or serving little children, maybe three of them under the age of five. You know, teenagers are generally ingrates, but they can at least say it. One-year-olds can't even say it. And therefore, since they can't say it, they don't say it. No one says thank you. But this is the place of God's service. And so I'll stay there at the back of the line. That's Jonathan. That's the wisdom of God, serving in the place God gives us. Here's one more picture of aligning or really failing to align ourselves with the work of God, and that is the singer's shallow praise. Did you see it? See, there's one more thing that can go wrong when we don't align ourselves with God's purposes and plans. Of course, we can become envious and become jealous and discontented as various people did in the story, Eliab and Saul. But the other thing we can do is we can stare at men and women, at humans too much, and lose our understanding of God's great plan by staring at God's agents or God's workers. That's what the women did. When David returned home from killing Goliath, crowds of women came out and babbled mindless praise. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. They sang this right in the presence of Saul. They should have known this isn't the wisest thing to do in the world. But they were just so enamored with their handsome hero that they wanted to praise him. They missed the point that the battle is the Lord's, not David's. The women weren't hostile to David, but they made the same error of seeing things horizontally. Saul saw David's talent and said, "I'm envious." The women saw David's talent and said, "He's the greatest." They're both mistakes. They both fail to see where David's talents are pointing. You know, a lot of dog owners like to brag about the intelligence of their dog. I once had a friend who said his dog knew 300 words. I said, "Really? Does he know the word potato?" My friend said, "He most certainly does." I said, "Prove it." He said, "Butch, go into the basement and get me a potato." Butch emerged from the basement 20 seconds later with a potato in his teeth. Now that's a smart dog, because he knew potato and basement. This is a true story. Now really smart dogs, most dogs can't do this, but really smart dogs get the idea of pointing. See, most dogs, when you say, "Look, Butch," will stare at your finger instead of following the line. A smart dog will follow the line. When we stare at David, whether in envy or in jealousy or in praise, when we stare at David, we're like dogs staring at the finger. Got to follow the line. The line is pointing toward God. The line is pointing toward God's redemption. The line is pointing toward Christ and His victory. That's where our eyes need to turn. If we look at humans, we'll bounce up and down. Praise one minute, disappointment the next. There's only one toward whom we should truly look. And when we look that way, we find our lives falling into place. Our lives are well aligned. Stare at men. If they're greatly talented, you become envious, become jealous, filled with self-recrimination. Stare at men, you'll be astonished at their skill one minute and crushed with disappointment at their failure the next. Don't stare at men. Don't stare at David. Stare where David is pointing beyond himself to Christ, to His victory. Know that victory and you'll find yourself serving under Him, beneath Him, with Him, your life lined up for the purposes of God. You'll find contentment. You'll find joy. You'll find meaningful service there. It leads us, doesn't it, to the Lord's table. Because David points beyond himself to David's son, who won the final victory for us. We already pointed out that there is disappointment in the work of men. There is a potential for disappointment in the arrangement of our bulletin yet again this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn to the back of your bulletin. Our hymn of response is, "Now, Father, I know that all my life..." Now here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing verses 1, 2, and 3. And we're going to read verse 4 together. And I'm going to tell you why. We're going to come to the line in verse 4 when we say it. We're going to come to that line that says, "My secret heart has taught the truth that makes thy children free. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty." We serve in God's place. We're aligned with the purpose of God. We find freedom. And as we say that, we're also going to be turned toward the life of Christ, which is the supreme example of self-renouncing love, isn't it? And He found freedom, and so shall we when we're aligned with Him. Would you rise and sing the hymn, "Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me," and that'll prepare us to turn to the Lord's table.